Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
You're starting already.
Good morning. Morning. Welcome to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio.
No idea what
that is. You need a nap. Begins. That's what you need. You need
a
nap.
It's already Tuesday. Begins.
You know what? Let's send Ellen off to a spa.
Yes. Now we're talking.
Let's get her a manicure, pedicure, the massage, the whole thing. Get out of here. Good morning. Welcome to LA Catholic Morning.
I need my headphones louder now.
Todd's, oh my Lord.
You
really?
Have the control switch on your side.
I don't
please.
Know which one it is, though. I'm always guessing as I go along. I don't know.
Hello, hello,
whoever
hello.
Set this up.
Hello, 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 hello. Oh, that one. That's the one. Thank you.
All right. Mike the Great's at the command center. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, we always look forward to Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish, coming on Tuesday mornings is the bomb, Father, because of you.
Todd, you're too kind. You are too kind. Thank you very much.
I just tell it like it is.
Yeah.
Okay. So on the general calendar, we're in the 22nd week in ordinary time, but this day is wide open. This is a great day to be martyred.
All right. Father has no comment to that.
Because it's just true. It's just a truth bomb.
Okay.
Full stop.
Prayer.
Can you lead us in prayer?
Thank you.
Certainly. Certainly, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask your graces this day, that we can be your good disciples with an attentive ear to your will in our lives, to be open to the good things you have for us, and to be attentive to being your presence in the situations that you put us in and the people that we encounter, always keeping in mind of being a people of hope, knowing that this life is here to prepare us for the life to come and to proceed with that posture in our life, to not be too attached to the things that are of this world, to recognize that the world is good, but that they have a purpose. They have a purpose in you. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our early Catholic morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, August 30th, 2022. The FDA is expected to authorize a new COVID-19 booster shot this week without the staple of its normal decision-making process, data from a study showing whether the shots are safe and work in humans. We call this human trials, which is usually done with every drug released. The shots modified to target the latest versions of the Omicron variant won't have finished testing in humans when the FDA makes its decision. Instead, the agency plans to assess the shots using data from other sources, such as research on mice. An FBI agent who was accused of bias in handling the investigation into Hunter Biden's laptop has resigned. The FBI special agent in charge, Timothy Thibault, is no longer with the Bureau. Thibault retired over the weekend, according to a source familiar with the matter. He was walked out of the building on Friday, which is standard procedure. Numerous whistleblowers who alleged a pattern of political bias from high-ranking officials have come forward in recent weeks. Changes are coming this year, Mike, to Bryant-Denny Stadium for Alabama home game. These include cashless-only policy at concession stands, and they will be selling beer and wine in the stadium. In addition, ticketing and parking have also gone cashless only, too.
It's good to know.
Yeah. See, just keeping you apprised here.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Well, there's a ranking to see how strong each college football team's is when they enter the season. Someone took things a step further by measuring the team's fan bases. They combined several studies from the New York Times, the 538, the 2020 census data, and Google Trends. Atmore, Collins, and Company analyzed the size of fan bases. The number one fan base is Ohio State with 11.26 million fans. Texas, Penn State, and Michigan round out the top five. Florida came in sixth, and Alabama came in eighth. However, the SEC overall was the number one conference for fans with 54 million.
That's right. We love our football.
There's the news you can use dominant. On Tuesday.
Look at that.
I know. Well, we've got to get things ready in our football mindset. That's here, right. Todd. You know?
Have you recently seen, by chance, that beautiful video, Father, of Shia LaBeouf speaking with Bishop Barron?
Several people have sent me the link. I have not watched it.
Yeah, because it isn't over an hour long, but it's very much worth the time. And the beauty of it is he talks about his role. He's in an upcoming film where he plays Padre Pio. And during that time, there was an encounter, or several encounters that he had, and he converted to Catholicism. And he talks about his love of the Mass, and there was one particular part, though, and it's a little subdued in the video. To me, it was what struck me the most out of the hour interview, was the fact that he came to the realization that the Eucharist really is God. And once that happens in a person, it changes everything, doesn't it, Father?
Absolutely. You're absolutely right about that. I mean, on a lighter note, I'm going to say his attraction to the Mass, this is the really controversial thing, even more than the fact that he is coming into full communion, is the fact that it was the extraordinary form of the Mass that he was drawn to.
Mm-hmm.
So
the Mass in Latin.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that's right. That's just, as a jocular note, I'm just going to say that.
That's important. That's important.
Bores in the church today. It's just funny.
It really is important to understand the perspective, because he said at a Mass that's done in the vernacular, it unfortunately is where he said he felt like they were trying to sell him a car.
Interesting. Okay.
You know, so it we do have to understand that there's a sense and an understanding of reverence, you know, because I'm personally, I've said it several times on the show that I'm not the biggest fan of the Latin Mass. And sometimes when I say that, I get angry emails from people. It's like, listen, the church is big. The church is very big. And fortunately, you know, if that is what attracts you, that's great. That's wonderful. Right. Any valid Mass, I'm all about it. But for Shia LaBeouf, once he came to that realization that that was Jesus, that the Eucharist is Jesus, then it changed everything in his world. And shouldn't that happen with all of us, Father?
It absolutely should. I mean, that's a huge thing that our Lord Jesus Christ left us, something that he desires for his followers. And what I think part of getting that concept of it being the real presence is your posture toward Mass. I mean, recognizing, you know, what goes on at Mass, that our Lord becomes present, but we get swept up into that too, right? I mean, so it just doesn't, I would say this, I don't want to isolate it just to the real presence, but everything. And I'm not saying that, I mean, that's huge. That is it. But all the implications along with that, I suppose that's what I would say. All the implications along with that being the real presence of Christ. One of those being our sense of what goes on at Mass. The Mass takes a particular prominence. I mean, more than you would have before that, because you truly recognize that. Well, I'm offering, as Father Sophie said in one of his homilies, I'm offering God to God. And I have the privilege of being swept up in that, right? That I'm the offering of my life too. It is the supreme worship that happens at Mass. And so I think that's huge. And for him, I mean, he got that full sense of it, right? It's not just the real presence in isolation, but oh my goodness, this happens at Mass. This is why the church asks us to be at Mass each Sunday, because of the profundity of what is going on, the implication of my involvement with that also. And I think that's something huge, right? This is not just some kind of prayer service, although it is the church's highest form of prayer. But it is that much. It is that high, right? That God himself in the person of Jesus Christ is present. And I'm swept up in that worship of the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it is the real presence, and it's also the implication for the Mass and my involvement in that Mass when we think about the real presence. That this indeed, there is no substitute for this. There is no Bible study that will parallel this or come close to this. And I'm not knocking those things. They're there. They help us grow in our faith, and that's great. But what those things do is allow us to participate more fully when we do come to the supreme form of worship. Our apostolic living throughout our life helps us to be prepared to participate ever more fully in the church's highest form of worship, right? In being there with our Lord and offering himself to the Father, in the Holy Spirit. So
Father Driscoll, where did we go wrong? Because what you're saying is something that has been held in faith and tradition since the start of Christianity. Yet mm-hmm. we have many Catholics who sit in the pew every week not recognizing this supernatural gift that we've been given. And then we have many people throughout the last 500 years that have separated from the Catholic Church and found alternate ways of service. So this most essential teaching of our Christian faith has been downgraded, for lack of, better word, and people don't actually see the beauty or the essence. Someone like Chai, who came to it and received the full understanding, which is always grace through God when we can get that kind of understanding. But so many people just disregard it.
Yeah, I mean, that's a huge question. And probably many, many answers to that. We mentioned about the liturgy, and I'm not going to say this is the biggest one, but that certainly is something that we can control. And I think not everybody's an aficionado, has a draw to the old rite, and that's fine. But I think one of the challenges to the new rite is how much plasticity there is. And what I mean by that is there's such a wide variation of celebration. So I think when the liturgy gets sloppy, that communicates something to people. When it becomes too commonplace, that's communicate something. So again, not saying that this is the silver bullet, but that's one. I mentioned that because we started off the conversation. Well, I mentioned that about him, his affection for the old rite. But I think that would be one thing. Catechesis would certainly be another. Maybe that wasn't as prominently taught as it had been in the past. And that was probably just a trend in catechesis that it's not as, maybe it wasn't as rigorous. I think it's coming back to that. But it wasn't as rigorous about communicating the essentials of the faith, maybe in the 70s. And let me just develop that a little bit more. I would say anytime we communicate the faith, there's the explicit, beliefs of the faith. But then there's also the subject of living that out. And I think probably before the move in the 70s, the change of influence, it was maybe the rigors of defining it. We think of the Baltimore Catechism, the question and answer, which is good, and people learn the faith, but maybe part of what wasn't there was the subjective living it out. Okay, so you've communicated to me these truths, these eternal truths that the church holds, but they're meant to be lived out. And so if that isn't emphasized, then it becomes off kilter, then maybe it's not the full catechism, full catechesis that it needs to be. And I think maybe what happened was in the 70s, it went to the opposite extreme, right? So it was very little about content and much more about experience.
Yeah.
But the problem with that is you're not giving anything through which to evaluate my experience. And that becomes the problem, right? Like, so we want to think with the mind of the church, but in order to do that, you do have to give me the essentials of what the church is about. And so I think that's part and parcel of the whole, lack of catechesis, lack of emphasis on some of the essentials. One of the most essential being the real presence. Not that people would have not that catechists would have denied that. It's just, what are you going to emphasize? How much are you going to say, how critical are you going to impress this upon the people that are receiving your catechetical instruction, that this is supremely important. That's where I would say, that it goes from maybe the emphasis in another way of describing this. It goes from, a vertical sense of things, or maybe this is not hard and fast. It's just painless. Maybe the thought was that it was too much of a vertical, before the change in the 70s of Well, you saw yourself, yes, it was you and God, but what about the body of Christ around you? To the opposite, that let's all look at the body of Christ around us, but then forget Christ, right? It goes from that to just an Elks Lodge meeting because it's just us getting together. Well, where's Jesus and all that? Well, he kind of gets lost. And I think that part of that was the real presence of Jesus is lost if you're going to have an overall, I mean, too much of an emphasis on the horizontal. Like, they're both there. We know that, vertical and horizontal, but they have their proper place, right? We are one. We are most one when we are one in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Not just the Coke commercial. It's when we're in Christ, and that always has to have prominence. So I think that's probably two things. Maybe the catechesis got sloppy. Again, sloppy, not in terms of heresy, although maybe there was some of that going on, but just not emphasizing, not being content based enough. I'll give you an example. One of my good friends, he's a Franciscan priest, and we were talking about this, and he said, I just remember 1 year having more of a Baltimore catechism, and the next year the teacher brought in a helium balloon and used it as an example of the resurrection. And he said he just said that to show the lack of seriousness from 1 year rigor to the next year kind of silliness really. So I think that those two things come to mind immediately. But I also want to say this is a third thing, you know, that modernity is a huge influence. The culture screams loudly at everybody. And I don't know that the culture overall has been as sympathetic, as understanding. I would say quite confident that's the case as in prior generations. Right. So that's where I would say. And I'll give an example of that, too. One of the critiques of Gaudium et Spes, which is the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world, that was one of the documents, one of the 16 documents, one of the four constitutions of the Second Vatican Council. One of the critiques was that the council fathers maybe were a little bit too ambitious or naive, you know, in the emphasis that we could dialogue with a modern world. Okay, well, if your dialogue partner just really doesn't care about anything, then you have to take that into consideration. And so that is a critique of the Second Vatican Council. Or that document, let me say. I mean, the Second Vatican Council is fine, but if you're putting a fine point on what you're critiquing, right, that would be one of them. That maybe that document, the pastoral constitution of the church in the modern world, took a little bit too optimistic view of how the world, broadly understood, right, modernity, the cultures around the world, would be open to dialoguing with the church. So that's another example. So the liturgy, catechesis, but also the challenging, changing landscape of those around us and how we didn't take that as much into consideration as we should have, right? How deleterious it was going to be in the modern world as far as the faith is concerned. So,
well, I think dialoguing with the modern world has been a challenge in every generation.
Yeah, absolutely. Uh-huh. And we should always be open to that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be open to that.
Right.
It's just that the Council Fathers maybe were a little bit too naive, like, oh, well, they'll want to talk to us. The reality is they don't want to talk to you at all.
It's not even the talking. I don't mind the dialogue. It's then you're dialoguing for an end. Like you're trying to get somewhere. Like I had a dear friend of mine who's now deceased, who was a priest, and he said the 70s was just horrible for the church. I mean, it just absolutely horrible because he said it was all about feeling, but they didn't know the feeling that they were supposed to be going after. That's what he was talking about. He said the mass is not necessarily supposed to make you feel jovial. You're not supposed to feel lifted up. Like you just talked about passing around the Coke bottle. You know, like the whole world is we're all one now. It's like, no, that's not what it's about. It is supposed to have feeling. Like he did criticize that. He said, unfortunately, in the old rite, there's not a lot of feeling. You know, it can be very stoic and cold and like marble, which he said there are benefits to. But he talked about how there should be, and this is not an offense to you or any other priest, but it should be a semi-regular thing for priests to break down and cry during the Mass. Because that the numinousness should wash you over. And it was one in which he didn't have the stigmata where he was mingling his own blood with the Eucharist, but he definitely mingled tears because that was just something that overwhelmed him. And I think we've forgotten what really is going on during the Mass, huh, Father?
Yeah, I agree with you. I think that's true. And it may be an overly over familiarity with it, again, through the language and everything else. And when I say an over familiarity, I'm not advocating necessarily going back to something that's not the vernacular, but an elevated vernacular, which I think, you know, to build up, I mean, the last, translation that we had, it was a new translation of the Latin of the Mass was elevated. And I think those kind of things help. I'm not saying that they solve everything, but that language is not common language, which is helpful. And I think people to recognize that maybe this gets back to more of the content of what's going on in catechetical sessions. But when we go to Mass, you know, the first thing we do is give before we receive, right? We give of our life in loving sacrifice to God the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So my posture, you know, my posture should be that understanding. And I think if it is, then it does change my attitude toward Mass when I go to Mass, because I recognize that even if the homily's bad, the music's bad, and we want those peripherals to be there because we want them to help us to enter into the mystery more fully. We are human. We recognize that we're human. We're sensual beings. And I don't mean that in an overly sexual way. I'm saying we have senses. And so we need to engage those senses. We are sensual beings. So those peripheral things are not just, oh, that's a nice thing on the top. No, that should be, you know, emphasized. And that should be really, the parishes and should try to do that, to bring those externals, to the best form they can, precisely to help us to engage that mystery. At the end of the day, I give before I get. So even if the music's bad, the homily's bad, everything's bad, the air conditioner's broken, I want to stay focused on the fact that that doesn't prevent me from offering what I'm here to offer, which is my life in sacrifice to God. And if I'm in a position to do so, to receive our Lord in the Eucharist, if I'm in a position to do so, to receive my Lord in the Eucharist, to strengthen me to go out and live my life in order to have the capacity to do that in an ever fuller fashion the next time I come to Mass, right? So,
there goes the music. We're going to ask for your blessing before you go.
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Father.
Father Patrick.
You bet, Todd. Ellen. All right, see you guys.
Oh, man. Gets right to the point there. Rob McFarland's joining us next. We're going to talk about the implications for this January 6th hearings.
And about the Mar-a-Lago home.
Oh, the home. Yeah. Oh, boy. Lots of things we haven't touched. No. You need a hot poker for that one. Stay with us. LA Catholic Morning continues.
There's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down.
Oh,
I never know when it's really Johnny Cash or when it's
comes around.
Mm-hmm. Or, see, I never know when it's Mike Romano or really Johnny Cash, because they sound so similar. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. On the line, regular guest Rob McFarland. He's an associate professor and associate dean at Faulkner University's Thomas Good Jones School of Law. And whenever we're dealing anything with the law, we always call Rob because
he's the man of the law.
He is the man of the law. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, so you can criticize me, Rob. You can say, all right, you're not a good citizen, Todd, because during the January 6th hearings, I could have cared less. Like, I just thought it was an absolute waste of time, and even the way that they were wording everything as this incredible insurrection and all these people trying to take over the country. I'm like, that's just not the way I saw it as a guy wants to go to work.
Or I think the way most people saw it. Is that correct, Rob? Like this feeling out in the citizen land that we really didn't care?
I think one thing we can all agree on is it was very strange to see congressional hearings during primetime television.
Yeah, only certain ones, Rob. it's ended, I've assumed, or did they finish? Did they wrap things up, or was this just a certain phase of it, their public?
Well, the public hearings are over. There has been speculation about whether the committee, the select committee, is going to make a criminal referral of course, the narrative underlying all of this seems to be that the former president is a criminal, and we'll talk a bit about that. Mm-hmm. The challenge is going to be, of course, that it's very, very hard to prove that a former president has committed a crime, and especially when the proof that the crimes they're alleging all require proof of criminal intent. And President Trump is going to say that he was trying to, of course, ratchet up political pressure on those in Congress. But there's quite a distance between ratcheting up political pressure and proving criminal intent.
Well, that has been the problem a lot. And it feels very political out here when you're looking at it, like the nuance of, you know, we could talk amongst ourselves. What are they really looking for? What are they trying to pin on former President Trump? So I'm not sure they've pieced their narrative all together.
Certainly. Yeah. Go ahead.
No, I was just wondering in the broader sense, do the January 6th hearings have anything to do with the raid on President Trump's home?
Well, I think one of the connections between the two is that there is a coordinated effort in D.C. to hold President Trump criminally accountable for his prior actions, and that's the connection. The narrative undergirding the January 6th hearing was that they were going to make criminal referrals, and I think what they're finding now is that that's proving difficult, at least regarding the president's accountability. The Department of Justice's recent actions in Florida are oddly pursuing charges related to presidential records. And so the focus is shifting, but it's still this effort to hold the president accountable. And we seem to be really challenged to maintain our commitment to the principle that every individual in America is presumed innocent. This situation, it seems to me, those who are acting are presuming the president guilty and then fitting their conduct into that narrative. And I think what's going to happen is that the legal side of this will fade away, and this will be viewed as immensely political. And all of the actors involved in trying to hold the president accountable, of course, have their own political agendas. And so I just don't see how American citizens are going to see past that.
Now, if you can walk us through the steps here, because then they talked about how they wanted to release the affidavit, and then it was redacted, and we got to try to figure out why they were even crashing the house there, you know, Trump's house in Florida. It's like, what exactly was going on with all this, Rob?
So the affidavit has been released. It is heavily redacted, but there's a lot that you can learn from reading the affidavit. It's clear from reading the affidavit what the Department of Justice is pursuing, and it has nothing to do with the facts undergirding January 6th. It has to do with the president's use of presidential records. There are really two federal laws that are at issue. The Presidential Records Act was signed by President Carter in 1978. And that statute, Congress passed that statute in an effort to regulate the records kept by presidents. The problem with that statute is it's not a criminal statute. Every president since Carter has had some dispute with the bureaucracy that the statute creates regarding their own records. And the statute itself makes certain presidential records excluded. And so when all of this first started coming out, there was a lot of talk about, you know, the 15 boxes at Mar-a-Lago, and people assumed that the Presidential Records Act was the core of this, because President Obama, President George W. Bush, they've all had their disputes with the bureaucracy about what records are theirs or not. Well, the affidavit reveals that what the Department of Justice is actually pursuing is a potential violation of the Espionage Act. That's the act regulating basically spying and the use of records willfully to undermine national security. And so that willfulness requirement is going to be very hard for the Department of Justice to prove, and the department knows that. Nevertheless, they're conducting this investigation. And then the media coverage, of course, doesn't get into this depth typically. It doesn't talk about the Espionage Act. It just talks about the fact that the president – has kept secret records, marked top classified and top secret, and neglected to mention that prior administrations have done the same thing. And so what's really dangerous about the moment we're in is that you're not really hearing from many lawyers. You're hearing from pundits who are interpreting the actions of the Department of Justice. And meanwhile, many in the American public are beginning to view the Department of Justice as a political branch of the government, which is a dangerous place to be in.
Yeah, I think that last point is definitely true. I mean, if you look at it, and some of the pollsters are putting out polling, you know, how much do you trust the FBI or certain federal law enforcement? And the trust level is gone down significantly. They've really hurt their brand in many ways, because if you look back at American culture and TV, the FBI was always the good guys in every show and in every movie. And they have really done a disservice to some of these important agencies for political gain. And I think that that's where people see a problem today, is that it's all being manipulated to score political points rather than to follow the law and justice and things like that.
It is not a small thing to search a former president's home. That is not a small moment. When President Obama left office, he took with him 50 million pages of presidential records to Chicago. Just imagine had the subsequent administration sent federal agents to search his home. It's not a small moment.
Yeah.
And so it is a moment that's going to affect the public's view of the federal law enforcement agents, who do a very difficult job. But part of this moment we're in, the Inflation Reduction Act passed just 2 weeks ago, has now added 78,000 new IRS agents and has strengthened federal enforcement. And so I'm quite concerned that the American public is going to start holding in political regard federal law enforcement agents.
It's 87,000, not 78.
Oh,
you got to count every agent there, Rob.
I forget. That's another 12,000. I'm sorry.
Who's paying their salary?
You are, with the taxes they're getting out of the pocket. God. You Venmo'd someone $601.
So it's hard. It's hard to look at this and not go, all right, there's got to be a reason why they're doing all this stuff, because they seem to be grasping at straws, Rob. And I know that a lot of the talk is they're trying to find some way to keep him from running for president again. It's hard not to believe that, Rob, huh?
Well, for me, one thing that I wonder is, if that's what they're trying to do, what kind of political strategy is that? I mean, I would think President Trump is such a figure that if you're a Democratic candidate for office, the last election was so close because Trump was running. It seems to me that it would be a poor strategy to take Trump off the stage if you are a Democratic candidate for office. So I don't really understand personally what the objective is, other than President Trump is a powerful tool to raise money for left and right. He's such a character in American politics that you can run against him or you can run for him. What's going to happen, whether he even runs for office, all of that remains to be seen. But the pressure here, it seems to me, is really built on this narrative that he's a criminal and unfit for office. And so I guess President Biden is making good on promises to hold him accountable. Maybe that's what's happening. But I will tell you, reading the affidavit and seeing the Department of Justice marching down a path regarding presidential records, it's a really odd thing to witness.
I'm not sure it's going to serve them well in the end, because if you look at races in this off major presidential election years, that they've been trending more towards the conservative candidates in places that were traditionally blue, let's say the South Texas and such. And I think, Rob, that they see a red wave coming in November, and they feel like they need to double down on all the foolish things that they've done before in order to try to hold on to some sort of power, because if you look at how everything's trending, November could be very difficult for many Democratic candidates.
Well, listen, all this sound and fury, and meanwhile, I'm paying $14.50 a gallon of milk.
Yeah, it's ridiculous.
I'm overstating that a little bit, right. But I mean, when it comes to voting in November, when eggs and milk are the price they are, and we can't even afford the gas in our cars to get to the grocery store, there's a problem.
Yeah.
And so all of this stuff, I see this stuff as beltway stuff, political theater. Meanwhile, the American public are really concerned about whether they can afford to feed their family.
Yeah.
And these, that's real.
Yeah.
These are real.
And
these
are
real
people
numbers.
People vote on real things,
I mean,
too.
Yeah, but I'll even tell you on the radio, I will admit that we are struggling financially, Rob. Mm-hmm. I mean, just it is hard to make ends meet. And even if you're not living extravagantly, we don't even have a car payment right now, and yet we can barely pay our mortgage. And that's the American people. We've got to do something. I mean, it's just crazy out there, huh?
It is. I was reminded. I was watching The American Spirits last night on TV about President Reagan's administration, and I was reminded of his political campaigns in '84 about it's morning in America. And I think many of us are really hoping that we can just move past these dark times. I mean, 2020 was a difficult time in so many ways. And certainly the violence on January 6th is not something we as a nation should be proud of. But I'm not sure that holding the president to be a criminal for having 15 boxes of records in his home is the solution to that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the dangerous moment that I see. If we turn our focus to those things and do not pay attention to the pain and suffering of American people, we're in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah, these are challenging times. You need a clear voice. Rob McFarland, we always enjoy when you come on and break these down for us. We look forward to speaking with you more in the future.
Thanks, Rob.
Thank you very much. Have a great morning.
Thanks,
you too.
You too.
I love his eyes.
Oh, you know what? He's just so calm and clear.
I know.
Maria Mafici.
Yeah.
I got it right. Going to talk about the mission of Human Life Review next on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Get my love up in the door. Get my love up in the door.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Arcadia Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great's Command Center. Mm-hmm. On the line, we have Maria McFadden Mafici, who is the president of Human Life Foundation and the editor-in-chief of Human Life Review. Good morning, Maria.
Mike's bringing her in.
I get Maria?
Maria?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Good morning.
There you are. All right,
I'm here.
So talk to us about Human Life Review, and you can connect with that at humanlifereview.com.
Yes, it is. So my father, the late James Patrick McFadden, founded the Human Life Review and the foundation in 1974.
Wow.
As a reaction to the Roe v. Wade decision. He first founded a lobbying organization, and then he realized that every good movement needed a journal,
mm-hmm.
and that the best minds had to be for life. And so he decided to create this foundation. We have two main goals. First is educational with the review, and we've also published several books. And the second is to support pregnancy centers. And, you know, in 1974, that was quite a new concept. So he would vet small pregnancy centers and then offer them matching grants to help them get started. So he died in 1998, and I basically took the helm, and I've been doing it ever since. And the review has been published continuously. Its first issue was winter 1975.
Wow.
Because we founded it in 1974.
Right.
Yeah. So that's what we are.
That's amazing, Maria. Mm-hmm. I gotta give kudos to your dad and to people like that who jumped on it right away. Like I could see people, you know, working on it and then three, four, 5 years later something happening, but
bam, you know, to be able to do that, that must have just been a difficult thing to start from the get-go, huh, Maria?
Well, yes and no. For one thing, he was so shocked by Roe v. Wade. Other people saw it coming. He really didn't. And in those days, I think the people who were truly shocked thought that it would be overturned very soon. Mm-hmm. You know, they thought that Americans would say, what was this, and come to their senses and overturn it. So in the very beginning, you know, there was a lot of hope and momentum that, wow, this, no one really realized what this is. And, you know, we're going to be able to overturn it with an amendment or, you know. So I think in that sense, there was a lot of energy right then. And then as the years went on, I think that's when it got harder and harder, with so many disappointments. You know, everyone's story is different, but I see that as my dad's story. You know, he was so energized through shock, and he was a doer. What are we going to do? We're going to do something about this. Americans don't want this. And he was right. Most Americans were, you know, in the middle, not really sure. Unfortunately, you know, the opposite side or the was able to prevail until now.
Mm-hmm. And that's a good feeling to finally have that happen. So the Human Life Review, who is it targeted for the readership? Is it academia? Is it politicians or the political world? Is it everyday people?
Yes. So we are in some ways a scholarly journal. We do have articles that are, I mean, they're all very intelligent. Some of them are a bit more scholarly than others. But in general, we have a great mix of articles. And I would say, you know, our subscribers are overwhelmingly everyday people. Mm-hmm. A large amount of women, mothers and housewives. My goal really is to make it more and more accessible. I think, you know, it looks very classy and sophisticated, you know, journalistic, and it is. But again, there's a big combination in every issue. So I think that there's something for everyone. You know, we also have a very active website now at humanlifereview.com, and there's a lot there for free. And we have, of course, those are shorter pieces. We have blogs. Every week we have a pastoral reflection from a clergyman or woman. We have reflections. So yeah, it's a great mix. And I think we're for everyone, because anyone who can think should be pro-life.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
I am kind of fascinated that still some of the old phraseology that came from the pro-abortion side, even though science has completely caught up with it. You know, for the longest time, they tried to deny the reality of the human life from the moment of conception. So now you can't do that. I mean, you really can't do that.
Right.
But they're still, and they're still pulling up some of these phrases, you know, my body, my choice. It's like that
right.
Doesn't even work anymore, does it, Maria?
Sadly, it's working right now. It shouldn't. As an example, there's a company here called Uncommon Goods. It sells some very interesting gifts, and I've bought many things from them. And yesterday I got this email from them saying, my body, my choice. We're supporting your right to control your body, and they have this whole bunch of items, you know. And now I can't buy from them anymore. It's so wrong. Obviously, there's another body. Obviously. I've also had these abortion activists saying it's a clump of cells. I mean, that's way back. But, you know, there's just so much energy to change the truth. Like with the heartbeat laws, now they're saying it's not a heartbeat. It's something like vibrations from the cardiac pole. I mean, just ridiculous.
Yeah.
You know, it is George Orwell. It is ridiculous. If they really want to stand up for the right to an abortion, they should say it's my right to kill my developing child in my womb and just say it. But, of course, they can't say that.
Oh, wow.
So it's frustrating because absolutely science is on our side. The more we learn, there are people who say, yes, it is a life, but it's my right to end that life for my reasons. At least that's being honest.
Right.
Yeah.
It's chilling and awful, but at least it's being honest.
Yeah. We still call that murder, but we got to put a ribbon on it and tie it up. No, it's not. It's choice. One of the other issues that has really come forth, and particularly out of the news of Canada, is euthanasia. And if you read what they are doing up there, it is rather terrifying. And so this seems to be the next hotbed issue that we're going to have to address in the pro-life crowd, because
absolutely,
this is not going away.
No. And actually, from the very beginning in 1975, we had articles about euthanasia, because from the very beginning, we realized how related these were. We even had articles in 1975, believe it or not, about fetal testing, because once abortion was legalized, Congress realized that there would be a market to use fetuses for scientific testing. But euthanasia it is terrifying in Canada. I'm the mother of an adult son on the autism spectrum, and it's terrifying for me for that reason. And I actually revealed here in New York that Governor Cuomo, you know, he had this famous memo for the nursing homes. Well, he had another famous memo. Well, it wasn't famous. I uncovered another memo for the disabled, that you wouldn't be able to test for COVID in homes, and many disabled people died. But, you know, that doesn't really make headlines.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, the good news on that is that the Supreme Court has so far always resisted the right to assisted suicide or euthanasia.
Mm-hmm.
But it's another thing, you know, a lot of people don't like to think about it, because they're also given this line, well, if I have cancer and I'm really sick, don't I want that right? But they don't realize that people are being murdered.
Yeah.
And have for years.
Mm-hmm.
And that their loved one might not get the medical care they need. And, you know, I often say, you may think these things are theoretical, it's in an article, someone professional is writing about it, and you don't really care, but you're going to care when you're in the hospital and your relative is being denied treatment.
And I think people don't even understand.
All the time.
I think people don't understand, Maria, what we even mean when you say denied treatment. Like my dad's closing days, all they would have had to do is turn off his oxygen.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and that would have been the end. You know,
well, for example, during COVID, there was a young woman who was disabled, and she was very sick with COVID, and she had a statement saying she wanted to be kept alive, but the doctor said, you know, in so many words, well, she's disabled, her quality of life isn't worth keeping.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
And they let her die because they didn't give her antibiotics . That's kind of it. It's like, yes, your elderly relative could have an infection, and they could say, oh, you know, she's close to death anyway. We're not going to give her an antibiotic for a simple, you know, urinary tract infection, mm-hmm. which could mean death.
Yeah, just let her go.
And oftentimes the doctor prevails. So it's frightening, because any of us could be disabled tomorrow. So we do. We have a very good article in the issue that's coming out in a few weeks about the anti-suicide lobby, because, you know, suicide has been terribly on the rise in the last few years, especially among the young. And there are, you know, really good anti-suicide organizations, but they have not disavowed assisted suicide. And so how can they be effective? So we'll do anything to tell you not to take your own life unless you choose to take your own life. Like,
that's a fine line to walk. I mean, you've got to do some mental gymnastics to come up with that position. We're against suicide, except if you really want it, then you can do it.
Right. But if you're depressed, you're not really in your right mind. But then you can, in Canada and in Belgium and in Holland, you can say, I'm depressed, so I want to kill myself. And they'll say, okay.
Yeah.
Here's the meds, which is a lot cheaper than helping you. And that's, you know, I think one of the things that really frustrates me as an American is we're so skeptical about big pharma, you know, big corporations, big this, big that. And yet when it comes to abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide, nobody says, well, let's look at the money. Mm-hmm. It's much cheaper to have you kill your child than to help you get the services you need or to give you a good maternity leave. It's much cheaper to just give you a prescription to kill yourself than to treat you for the cancer and the depression that you have with the cancer that mm-hmm. can be lifted and you can enjoy the rest of your life, you know?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We need to be a lot more honest about that.
We do, with the music starting, that's going to wrap up our time. We're going to leave it there. HumanLifeReview.com. Go check out their great work.
Thanks, Maria.
Maria McFadden Mafucci. I got it, Maria. Thanks so much.
Nice. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. You know, when the air outside feels fresh and perfect, you can have that same feeling inside your home. Thanks to Farnell Heating and Air. Call today at 251-471-2674. Or online at farnellac.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello talks about the conversion of actor Shia LaBeouf to Catholicism. Father Timothy Vavrick discusses the problem of individualism. Excuse me. And Anne Perrottet discusses shares her book, Thriving and Surviving, Raising 13.
See, I love that. Makes our family look small.
Oh, yeah. You're kind of easy.
Exactly.
10-0.
Exactly. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.